The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and exclaimed, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. As Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him who believes in me." He said this in reference to the Spirit that those who came to believe in him were to receive. There was, of course, no Spirit yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Gospel of the Lord. We had to wait before this Mass in a tight little room. But Pentecost is a feast of waiting. What it would have been like when Jesus was ascended, as we pondered at the beginning of this decenarium. And Jesus just said, "Go and pray, for the Holy Spirit will come upon you." And they huddled around Mary. They made a holy hour that extended into 2 hours, then extended into 24 hours, then extended a whole second day. And a third day, you never told us we were going on a retreat, a fourth day, a fifth day. Are we going to be here for the rest of our life? Sixth day, seventh, eighth, ninth, whole day of praying. But they kept praying, learning in that school of Mary, precisely how to get ready to respond to the Holy Spirit, who had always overshadowed her from the Annunciation on. It was finally, after that lengthy waiting, that long advent, that great prayer, that the Holy Spirit burst through the closed doors of that upper room, came like the sound of a strong driving wind, and a fire parted, came down upon each of them so that they would be able to proclaim their love for the Lord and his love for the human race ardently. It's a time of waiting. How beautiful it is that we're jammed into an upper room. I was once locked in the real upper room. The first time I was there, I was there with Father Mitch Pacwa, whom I had met, and a friend from Colombia, a friend from Bolivia, and a friend from Belgium. We were there right before lunch, and then the whole place cleared out. When we were trying to leave, we found out that the Muslim key keeper had locked us all in. And so we said, "When does he come back?" They said, "In 3 hours. So we started to make the most of it. We took out our rosaries, we surrounded Mary. But little did we know that the Christians who had seen a priest in there, Father Pacwa, it was even before I had entered seminary, ended up and in a very unchristian way dragged the Muslim keykeeper back literally by his beard to open us up, because that was not the first time it had happened. But that upper room, that experience of being there, that place where Jesus had given us his body and blood for the first time, where 53 days later he would give what he himself would describe as an even greater gift. "It is good for you that I go, because if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." As Pope Benedict said, the Holy Spirit is God's greatest gift to mankind. So now tonight, we're here in prayer, in a prayer for vigil, awake, praying for that greatest gift. You know, it's interesting. I mean, we normally call it a novena. But if you actually count the days, if you pray on the Ascension for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we should, and you're still praying for the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday, it's really 11 days. normally we do the vigil all the way up until the day of Pentecost, and we don't include it, and so it's 10 days. And so typically it's been called a decenarium, 10 days of prayer, 10 days in which we enter into that experience of the early church. But some of you may be aware of Mother Teresa's way of praying novenas. She called it an express novena, in which when she didn't really have the time to pray for something that was urgent, when she needed something that day rather than a week and a half down the road, she would pray 9 memorares, one right after another, and then she'd always pray a 10th in confident thanksgiving that the prayer would be heard. And that was what got a peace declared in Beirut after the bombing there. That's what got many sisters visas when they were told they'd have to wait for millennia. That's what got her to get God to rain down so many gifts. Tonight, we have a decenarium all in one. We have a decenarium of readings that retraces our need for the Holy Spirit, that articulates our longing. That first reading, then the psalm, which again is a reading. Second, and its response. Third, and its response. Fourth, and its response. The epistle, and then the gospel. The decenarium of readings to get us ready, all of them, for the greatest gift of mankind that's going to come. And how do we understand what happens on this night? Because I know for many of you, this is the first time you've come to an Easter vigil. Sorry, a Pentecost vigil, which is based on the Easter vigil. And just like the Easter vigil, the church teaches us, it catechizes along the way about what the real meaning is. In that opening admonition, we heard, we've now begun our Pentecost vigil. After the example of the apostles and the disciples, who with Mary, the mother of Jesus, persevered in prayer, awaiting the Spirit promised by the Lord. Like them, let us too listen with quiet hearts to the word of God. Let us meditate on the many great deeds God in times past did for his people. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sent as the first fruits for those who believe, may bring to perfection his work in the world. So he did so many deeds in times past. But those deeds were seeds. And he would bring those seeds to perfection on Pentecost. That's what we're called to relive. So what are the great deeds of the past? What's their perfection? That's the catechesis the Lord gives us in this very rich liturgy of the Word. First powerful lesson, first powerful longing is given to us in that scene from Babel. What happened? You know, it's a little scary for us to consider what happened in Babel when we're surrounded by skyscrapers in New York City. But nevertheless, courageously onward we go. Let us build ourselves a city. Which is why the song, Let Us Build a City of God, is heretical. Let us build ourselves a city and so make a name for ourselves. That great original sin of Seth, Seth's descendants, was let us, the very name Seth means name, let us make a name for ourselves rather than glorify God. They were coordinating not to allow God to build them up as a people, but to try to establish a relationship with God on their own terms. So God confused their speech so that they wouldn't understand each other. I mean, this is a mythical explanation for it, but God confused their speech. It was a preparation for what? It was a preparation for what God would do in allowing everyone to hear again. That day of Pentecost, when everyone heard Peter, where people commented earlier on his Galilean accent, everybody heard him speaking in his own language. Because the mystical body of Christ that Christ had come into the world to found would speak all languages. But in order for us to be able to do that in a way that would allow God to do his plan in us and glorify his name rather than our structure of the relationship on our terms, in order to achieve a famous name of our own, was for God to give us new wineskins to receive that new wine. And that's what happened on Pentecost. We prayed in that prayer for that first lesson. Blessed the people the Lord has chosen to be his own was our psalm, and we prayed, grant that your church may always remain that holy people, so that we won't lose it the way the people in Babel did. Formed as one by the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that it's God who makes us one. We don't do it on our own. And we prayed that we would manifest to the world the sacrament of your holiness and unity, and lead to the perfection of your charity. That Babel happened in order to bring about a new unity. The psalm we prayed, the Lord brought to naught the plans of nations. He foils the designs of people. But on the other hand, the plan of the Lord stands forever, the design of his heart through all generations. He's fashioned the heart of each, knows all their works, both bad and good. So the Lord wants to build a city for us, wants to make a name for us, just like he did for David. That's the first lesson. And in the collect of the Mass, we begged for it. Almighty ever-living God, will that the Paschal mystery be encompassed as a sign in 50 days. So this is part of Jesus' resurrection. It's part of all that he went through. Why'd he do it? Grant that from out of the scattered nations, the confusion of many tongues, may be gathered by heavenly grace into one great confession of your name. The whole reason why we're able to speak any language, not to mention more than one, so that we can speak to God and we can speak about God, so that we can confess his name. That's what we long for. That's what the Holy Spirit is coming to ignite. Second lesson. Second longing. Second thing we were waiting for. It's about the covenant. About this irrevocable family bond that God was going to make with us. The book of Exodus. God said, if you hearken to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my special possession to me, dearer to me than all other people. You shall be a kingdom of priests, all offering acceptable sacrifice to God, a holy nation, a nation that would be set apart, consecrated essentially to the Lord. After the people said everything the Lord had said we will do, the Lord sealed that covenant, sounded the trumpet, came down as the holy Shekinah, a big heavy cloud, a symbol of God's presence. Mount Sinai was wrapped with smoke, and then the Lord, Sister Hope said, came down in fire, trembling, lots of blasts. It really did come down with fire. But that real act was also a prophetic oath, pointing to another time that God would come down with fire. The shaking on the mountain was like the shaking of the upper room. The giving of the law, which would be the culmination of Moses going up Mount Sinai, would culminate in the giving of the new law. Who is the Holy Spirit? As the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, the new law is the grace of the Holy Spirit given to the faithful through faith in Christ, and it works through charity. In response to this, in response to the giving of the covenant, we said to the Lord in the psalm, you have the words of everlasting life. We said that his covenant was perfect, refreshing, trustworthy, wise, right, joy-filled, clear, illuminating, pure, true, just, precious, and sweet. And that's just the old covenant. That's just the old law. The new covenant, the new law of the Holy Spirit, is so much perfecter. More refreshing, more trustworthy, wiser, more joy-filled, more precious, more sweet. So we prayed to the Lord that we would receive that particular grace for which we were longing throughout all the Old Testament times. O God, who in fire and lightning gave the ancient law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and on this day manifested the new covenant in the fire of the Spirit, grant that we may always be aflame with that same Spirit, whom you wondrously poured out on your apostles, and that the new Israel, gathered from every people, may receive with rejoicing the eternal commandment of your love. So as we pray all the time to the Holy Spirit, enkindle in us the fire of your love. We're praying to be aflame with that same Spirit who allows us to keep the commandment of love, not as a duty, but as the thing that's most aligned with our nature. That's what we're waiting for, and that's what the Spirit wants to do. Third lesson. It's about real life. We have that beautiful prophecy of Ezekiel, which God had Ezekiel say two things. First, he spoke to bones, dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord. What was that word? I will bring spirit into you that you may come to life. And then God also had him call the Spirit, saying, prophesy to the Spirit, prophesy, Son of Man, say to the Spirit, come from the four winds, O Spirit, breathe into these slain, that they may come to life. We see that the Spirit came like an army. The house of Israel was dried up. It was lost without hope. It was cut off. It was withering apart from the vine. But God was going to raise them from their graves, bring them back to the promised land. He was going to put his Spirit in them so that they might live. This is not just a prophecy fundamentally of the return from the exile. It's not even a prophecy fundamentally of the resurrection, of which this 50-day period culminating tomorrow is a sign. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. It's a spiritual effect. When we're living without the Holy Spirit, we're just walking cadavers. We have bios, biological life, but we don't have zoe. We don't have that life that Jesus came to give us to the full, the supernatural life, that life of the soul. The Holy Spirit wants to recreate us by breathing within us anew that breath of life. We need it. We need that vivification. That's why we give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever, because when we didn't deserve that new breath, where we didn't deserve that CPR given to us by God himself, God gave it anyway. That's why we prayed, O God, who have brought us to rebirth by the word of life, pour out upon us your Holy Spirit, that walking in oneness of faith, we may attain in our flesh the incorruptible glory of the resurrection. We heard at the Easter Vigil 50 days ago in that epistle of St. Paul that by our baptism we've died in Christ, but we've also entered into his resurrection precisely so that we might walk in newness of life. And that journey we do together with the Holy Spirit. That's what God inspired us to ask for across the centuries, and that's what the Holy Spirit delivers upon in Pentecost. The fourth cycle was Joel, in which God had Joel prophesy a word of hope that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh so that all his sons and daughters would prophesy. Old cynical bums would dream again, just like they did when they were younger. Young men who were not wise enough to really see God yet would see visions. And even servants, even slaves, even the people would be spurned in the culture, who barely had rights, even they would receive God's Spirit. God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And so in response to that prophecy, we cried out, Lord, send forth this Spirit and renew the face of the earth. Give us this food in due time. Give us when we really need it. We reiterated what we just were reflecting upon. When God takes away our breath, we perish and we return to the dust. That happens spiritually just as much as it does physically. But we ask the Holy Spirit to be sent forth to bring about a renewal in us, so that we can be that down payment for the renewal of the entire earth. And we prayed in response to that, fulfill for us your gracious promise, Lord, so that by his coming, the Holy Spirit may make us witnesses before the world to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. gracious promise is that when we are so united to God by the Holy Spirit, that witnessing to Him is the easiest and most natural thing we ever do before the world. That we'll prophesy. And as Pope Francis likes to say, prophesy is three tenses. First is past, that all God has done in the past is actualized right now. The same Lord who worked all those great miracles is alive and loves us just as much as He loved anybody. So we're able to live the present with confidence. But then, because God has done all of that, that life is one long Psalm 136, we're able to look into the present. We're able to look from the present into the future with great hope that the same Lord providentially will always be there. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to bring us and bring about and make us capable of doing. To explain how everything takes place in God's mercy and providence, witnesses before the world that God is alive, and not just alive, but loving us until the end. That's that whole Old Testament journey. When we get to the epistle, we focus on what St. Paul describes as the partial fulfillment. Even though we have received the first fruits of the Spirit, he says, we're just getting started. Think about that. Pentecost was just the first fruits. Our own confirmation, for me, that happened 29 years ago tonight. Even our confirmation, when we received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was just a partial gift. First fruits. But we and all of creation are groaning in labor pain, St. Paul says. Awaiting the redemption of our bodies, awaiting redemption through our bodies, because our bodies are sacraments of who we are, body and soul, as St. John Paul II used to say. He comes to our aid, teaches us how to pray, confident that we're praying to Abba, to a daddy who loves us, interceding for us with groanings, searching our heart, and trying to align that heart with God's heart. We want not just those first fruits, the best of what God gives. We want the whole cornucopia. The Holy Spirit still wants to give us, but that's why we're praying in vigil tonight. Finally, this rich decenarium of the Word of God culminates in the Gospel, which Jesus says, "Come to me who thirst, and rivers of living water will be poured into you." He said this, St. John comments, in reference to the Spirit that those who would come to believe in Him were to receive. There was, of course, no Spirit yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That's why it's part of the Vigil Mass, because we're awaiting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It would be like living water within. We say in that great Veni Creator Spiritus that we'll sing, we call the Holy Spirit fons vivus, that living spring welling up within us to eternal life. That's what we long for. And the Holy Spirit comes, as we'll sing in the Veni Sancte Spiritus, to riga quod est aridum, to irrigate what is dry. And that water flowing from the side of the temple of Christ is meant to give life even in the midst of the deserts, to raise the Dead Sea, and to flow ultimately to the eternal shore. This Pentecost that we celebrate is unique in the entire history of the Church, because we're marking something that is meant to influence everything we do over the course of this special ecclesiastical holy year we call the Year for Consecrated Life. It's precisely the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to live our consecration. This is, in some ways, the real culmen of this holy year, in which we get exactly what we need to live not just this year, but our entire life, according to our baptismal consecration, or for those in the consecrated life, according to that more intimate form of consecration that you have publicly professed. Throughout this year, I've been focusing, when I talk about the Year for Consecrated Life, on 10 real aspects, key aspects of this year. And the Holy Spirit brings all 10 alive. First, consecration, that we're cut off in order to be with the Lord, so that we're literally consacer, we're with God's holiness. It's the Holy Spirit who does that work, dwelling within us as a temple and literally consecrating us body and soul to the Lord. Second aspect is prayer. The whole church is supposed to learn from those who consecrated life how to pray. And we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray, not by putting words on our lips, but by changing us so that we're able to pray as beloved sons and daughters with confidence. Charity. Consecrated men and women are meant to teach the whole world about charity. It's the Holy Spirit whom we call in the Veni Creator, Caritas, and whom we implore in Funde Amorem Cordibus. We call him charity. We ask him to pour his love into our hearts, to produce the real fruits of his love. It comes from him. Community. Consecrated community is supposed to be a model for the church and for every family. And the Holy Spirit is the communion, the unity between the Father and the Son, who's been sent by the Father and the Son to make us one body, one spirit. Poverty. We'll sing in the Veni Sancte Spiritus, Veni Pater Pauperum. Come, O Father of the poor. We beg him to give us a spirit of detachment, out of attachment to the Lord. Obedience. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us to attune to God's voice, speaking through the gift of counsel through superiors. The Holy Spirit's also given us the gift of prudence to align our choices to God's will so that we can obey and do and find the happiness he wants. Chastity. It's the Holy Spirit who lights us on fire with love for God and others. A pure, white, holy burn. We'll sing to him in the Veni Sancte Spiritus, Consolator Optime, O greatest consoler, because you are that consolation, you are that greatest love. Mission. Holy Spirit is the one who gives witness with us. Christ is risen. Joy, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the infallible sign of God's presence. It's a fruit of this communion with the Holy Spirit. Lastly, the eschatological seeking of God's face. To seek the things that are above. It's the Holy Spirit and life according to the Holy Spirit that allows us to set our mind on the things of the Spirit and really hunger after them. For us to live the year for consecrated life as it ought to be lived, we need to live together with the Holy Spirit. If you haven't really lived that life as much as your desires may have wanted, now we begin again. As the Holy Spirit breathes new life into our bones. Last thing I want to focus on is how we're called to live out this consecrated life. And there are two specific contexts of those who unite us here tonight. The work and the apostolate of the Sisters of Life, and the work that so many of us do at or around the United Nations. About each of these contexts, we can pray, as we'll say, with the words of the sequence tomorrow. Come, Holy Spirit, and admit the rays of your heavenly light. Because how much the circumstances in which we work need God's light. We can say, in labore requies, in our work you are our rest, because there's a lot of work to do in long days. In flatu solatium, in tears, solace, because there's a lot that will sadden us. We see the meaning before our eyes, sine tuum numine. Without your cloud, without that holy presence, there's nothing in man, nothing but stuff that eventually leads us to death. But he's the one who brings us to life. We ask him to cleanse what is unclean in us, to irrigate what's dry, to heal what's wounded, to bend what's stubborn, to warm what's cold in us and in those we work with, to get back on the straight path what's straying. Holy Spirit wants to do all of this. We can ponder how much he wants to enliven in us his sevenfold gifts, how much the gift of wisdom will help us to see things as God sees and help others to do so. Gift of knowledge so that we can remember what Jesus taught and bring it into the present. Understanding so that we're able to see the connections between truths and help others to do the same. Counsel in order to give that advice when it's needed or write that argument that has a chance to persuade. Reverence not just for God, but for others, so that they'll see in the way we treat them that they're more than a mere mortal, whether we're talking about an unborn baby or whether we're talking about a worker for Planned Parenthood or something else, to revere them, to remind them of who they are, to show what real dignity is and what it demands. Awe, that we would never once displease the Lord, and that we feel and repair, hurt when the Lord's dignity is dishonored. And finally, for our work, courage, which doesn't mean we're never afraid, but it means we do what needs to be done despite our fears. Courage. And that type of life, according to the Spirit, leads to the fruit that we'd love to have so predicated of each of us, so that people would be able to say that in us they see the fruit of the Spirit. They see what love looks like: joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, self-mastery, faithfulness, and gentleness. On the day of our confirmation, the Holy Spirit came down upon us in the sevenfold gift that was prayed to be our helper and guide. He's always offering that help, and he's always offering that guidance. Today we recognize that guidance and that help is the greatest gift of God to mankind, and say thanks and renew our prayers. Come, Holy Spirit, into those parts in me that I have not yet allowed you to enter. The guidance of the Holy Spirit always leads us in a very clear direction here on earth. He leads us straight to this altar. Pope Benedict, when he was in Australia for World Youth Day in 2008, said that the Mass is the perpetual Pentecost. Just as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary at the Annunciation, so here he overshadows the altar and the priest at the consecration to transform bread and wine into the eternal Son of God incarnate, and to transform men and women into one body, one spirit in Christ. Pope Benedict said that the Eucharist is the perpetual Pentecost, since every time we celebrate Mass, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who unites us more deeply with Christ, transforms us into Him. We see the Holy Spirit overshadowing this altar. I've always been somewhat startled that the Holy Spirit is off-center. Off-center. And I think it's a reminder, because we can channel Origen and do an allegorical interpretation of what the asymmetry means. But I think it's off-center so that we'll never box him. So never say that we already understand, that he's already exactly where we expect him to be. Holy Spirit blows from wherever he wills. If he wants to come off-center, we say, "Come, Holy Spirit. Push me exactly off my straight path that's a little rigid to the place where you need me most and want me to go." It's to that Holy Spirit coming down on all of us tonight in response to our decenarium of a vigil, to whom we turn, to that better part, to that greatest gift, praying, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in us the fire of your love." Amen.